The predestination of God precedes God's calling. Those who God predestines, he calls out through the gospel at some time in life. So a long time ago, he knew that Nikki was predestined to salvation. And so what he did is he made sure that somebody came and gave Nikki the gospel, and through the gospel, he called her to himself. And when she responded, salvation was applied to her. Okay? Let me read you the verse again. You may disagree with it, but folks, you'd just be wrong, so don't. Watch this. And for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, in order that since a death has taken place for the redemption of transgressions that were committed under the old covenant, or the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of eternal life. Now, of eternal inheritance. Now, I want you to get a note on this. The words in eternal inheritance have two things in view. Number one, eternal inheritance has two things in view. Number one is eternal redemption. You find that in verse 12. Verse 12, 9-12, that we just studied it. And secondly, the eternal spirit, which is indwelling every believer now, and you find that in verse 14, and also Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. So eternal redemption and the eternal spirit are both in view in that phrase, eternal inheritance. Those are given to those who are called. You know, just for a second, just for fun, let's go to Romans and the 9th chapter. I'm teaching. Had a student from the school call somebody who's going to another school who's really at this other Bible college, and really, like, you know, if you don't go to that Bible college, you just don't have it right, you know, that kind of thing. And this person calls up and says to a sister, and he says, I'm really praying about going to Calvin College. Calvin College? You need to get into a college where the Word of God is taught. I don't know. Maybe I'm wrong. But if you ask John Calvin if he considered what he did teaching the Word of God, he might say yes. I don't know. Only writing a commentary on the entire... John Calvin wrote more than you'll read in your life. Okay? It's unbelievable. The guy wrote volumes and volumes and volumes of stuff. But anyway... I just want to read you this little thing here. Look at this in verse 17. It's Pharaoh is in view here. And it says, the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up. What? That doesn't make sense. To demonstrate my power to you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole world. You mean God raised up Pharaoh so that Pharaoh would be disobedient to God and not accept his provision? Look at verse 18. So then... He, by the way, most of you will have a capital H in your Bible. That's a reference to God. So then he has mercy on whom he desires. Whoa. And he hardens whom he desires. Huh. Verse 19. Will you say to me then, why does God still find fault for who resists his will? In other words, well, then it's not fair. Who can resist God's will if he's been hardened? What does he have to say about it? On the contrary, who are you, O man, that answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does the potter have the right over the clay to make from the same... Does not the potter have right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? I want you to notice something. It's the potter who is deciding whether or not that piece of clay is going to be used for common use, or whether it's going to be used for a noble or honorable use. What then, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath to, verse 22. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? You mean there are vessels of wrath in this world that were before time prepared for destruction? Maybe. And he did this in order to make... Why would God do such a thing? Why would God create people as vessels of wrath? And he did so in order that he might make known the riches of glory upon the vessels of mercy. That's those who would be elect. And he prepared them beforehand in glory. Even us, whom he also called... Notice the word called there. Even us whom he also called, not from among the Jews only, but from the Gentiles also. Hebrews chapter 9. And I stand before you, and I'd like to make a confession. I am a Calvinist, but I'm in recovery. No, I'm teasing. But I think, you know what? I've said it a gazillion times, but it's not that anybody has any difficulty understanding what Romans chapter 9 says. Wasn't that pretty clear? The problem is people don't like what Romans chapter 9 says. And that's your problem, not mine. Now, watch this. It says in verse 15, and for this reason, he's the mediator of a new... Okay, we already did that. Look at verse 16. Okay, no, 15 for just a second. The beginning of it says, for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant in order that since a death has taken place... Okay, here's a premise now, and we've got to answer another question. Since the death has taken place begs another question. Why did it have to? And he begins answering that question with verse 16. So, why did someone have to die? Why did Jesus have to die? Why did those little woolly beasts have to die? He's going to answer the question right now. For where a will is... Now, you notice I'm translating this word covenant now with the word will. Now, the word will or testament... does anybody have a Bible where it's translated testament? Where a testament is? Okay. What do you call something when you die and they read your last will and...
Testament.
A will is something that you write when you're alive, and it tells where you want the inheritance of your life to go. Okay? Now, let's say Eddie's my stepchild. Eddie's my stepchild, okay? I like to adopt old guys. No. Eddie's my stepchild. Now, if I put Eddie in my will and I give him everything I own, which granted wouldn't be a whole lot, but I give Eddie everything that I own, and Eddie goes to the lawyer and he goes, I'd like everything that my father left me. What do you think the lawyer would tell him? You can't. Why not? Because he's not dead. A will only... and he shoots me with his invisible ray gun. But what's the idea? The idea is that a will, the beneficiaries of a will, cannot receive the inheritance of that will until what? The person who left the father dies. You get the idea? So until a death takes place, the beneficiaries can't receive the inheritance. You see why it wasn't so important for Christ to die? Why? And by the way, this teaching that denies that the literal blood of Christ is important also says that it's not the physical death of Christ that was important either, but the spiritual death of Christ that was important. Both of them were vitally important. Both of them were vitally important. This is the answer to why the physical death of Christ was important. Because until he died, his last will and testament his inheritance couldn't go to his beneficiaries. You know who his beneficiaries are? Us. We could never receive the benefits. So look at what he says. For where a will is, I'm going to translate it that way, there must also of necessity be the death of the one who made it. So in our analogy, I've got me, I'm making the will to Eddie. Okay? For Eddie to receive the inheritance that I left him, I have to die. That's pretty simple, isn't it? Verse 17, for a will is valid only when men are dead, for it is never enforced while the one who made it lives. So while I'm alive, Eddie could never come and try to claim those things that are in the inheritance. In fact, until I died, I can change it. But after I died, I can't. Do you get it? After I died, I can't change it. That's why it's eternal. Watch this. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. In other words, there had to be death. Even in the Old Testament, there had to be death, right? For upon every command... This is going to be very easy reading, so follow me now. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop. All of these things are significant, and all of these things are typical, but we can't deal with it now. Just know the principle. It doesn't matter what the hyssop represented in all those things. All that's important right here is that Moses took these things and sprinkled blood, sprinkled everything with blood, almost. Watch this. Well, they're going to say almost, but watch this. It says, scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God commanded to you. And in the same way, he sprinkled the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with blood. In other words, anybody that had anything to do with the ministry got blood on them. You get the point? Every part of the ministry was inaugurated with blood. The word of God was covered with blood. Everything was sprinkled with blood as a type. And according to the law, oh, and by the way, you know where they got the blood? They didn't just take a little sample out of the hoof of the animal. Could it be a hoofed animal? I don't know. Maybe not. Or whatever kind of animal it was. The wildebeest. They would take that wildebeest and they would kill it, and that's how they got the blood. They didn't just ask for a donation. I got a thing on the internet. Someone sent me some comedy thing. Real resumes. Things that people had written on their resumes. And one of them, one guy wrote, it said hobbies. And he wrote, giving blood, have already given 5 gallons. You're hired. Hobbies, giving blood. Oh, hey, I got some free time. I think I'll go down to Red Cross. Anyway, now watch this. Now watch this. Come on, stick with this. Stop laughing. I don't know what's so funny. Verse 21, and in the same way he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with blood. Now verse 22, and according to the law, one might almost say that all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And I think the reason the word almost is in there is because it takes into account Leviticus chapter 5 and the meal offering, but I've already explained that to you. Every single thing was done with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Now, can I ask you a question? Did Apollos answer the question, why was it necessary for someone to die? Because we wouldn't be able to enjoy the inheritance of the will if Christ hadn't died, who inaugurated it. Next, verse 23. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of things. Now, notice it. Notice the word copies. It was necessary for the copies of things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Now watch this. It was necessary for the copies of things. What copies? The earthly tabernacle. You see it? The earthly tabernacle. It was necessary for them to be sprinkled with these. What is these? The animal blood. But the things in heaven, the real, the things on earth are only a copy. The things in heaven had to be sprinkled with something greater than the blood of animals. Look at what he says. He says it was necessary. Where am I? What verse are we on? I'm sorry. Okay. It was necessary for the copies of things in the heavens to be cleansed with these. That's animal blood. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. And this is talking about Christ's blood. Now look at verse 24. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands. Come on. How can you say that Christ didn't enter a heavenly temple after reading that? Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Do you see how ridiculous it is to say that there's no tabernacle in heaven? Well, the Bible already says there's a heavenly tabernacle. Do you see how ridiculous it is to say that Christ didn't offer his literal blood there? The whole typology breaks down. It makes no sense. He spends all this time talking about the Old Testament high priest entering in once a year, and now he's going to say, oh yeah, but Jesus didn't have his blood in there? It doesn't make any sense. Then it says this in verse 25, nor was it that he should offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with a blood not his own. In other words, Jesus doesn't have to go in there year after year like this high priest did to offer a blood not his own. Otherwise, he would need to suffer. That means Jesus would have had to have been crucified often since the very foundation of the world. Why? Because every year Jesus would have had to die again to bring another offering. Do you see the idea? But Jesus is a once and for all offering. So, but now, once at the consummation of the ages, and that literally means the Old Testament ages, the age of the law and all of those things. It says, but now at the consummation of the Old Testament ages, he has been manifested, or he has appeared, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Jesus sacrificed himself, Jesus died, and Jesus entered into that holy place. Verse 27, and inasmuch as it is appointed unto men once to die, and there's a great contrast between verse 27 and 28, and watch it carefully. And it says, inasmuch as it is appointed for men once to die, and after that comes the judgment, so Christ, having been offered once, in other words, all men had to die, and Jesus died as well, but through Jesus' death, it says he died once to bear the sins of many, and he shall appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. So in other words, here's the connection. When it says it's appointed unto men once to die and after that the judgment, when Jesus came and died, men who believe in him no longer have to fear that judgment because he put that sin away once and for all. Do you understand that?
Can you guys handle an hour and a half at a time? You're looking a little tired. I'm wide awake. All right, why don't we, let's finish this verse and we'll take a break. As much as I thought we could do it, I thought we could see the summit there. Well, and inasmuch as it's appointed unto men to die once, and after that comes the judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, he shall appear a second time. But when he appears a second time, to those who are waiting for him, and that doesn't mean to those who never fail, that means to those who have been bought with a price and have come to Christ, to those who wait for Christ, they don't have to fear judgment, but they eagerly await salvation. That's the point. Okay, well, you seem a little down at the mouth here. I think we're going to give you a break. And let's just go for 5 minutes. We'll come back and we're going to do Hebrews chapter 10 the best we can. And we'll try to get it done in 25 minutes, okay? That's good. Yeah, so, and those are some of the problems I have with John Calvin. Okay. Hey, you know what? We're going to go further than you think we are in the next 22 minutes here. Watch this. Because you know what? This is going to come together really quick right now. It's going to come together because now we've set the... Oh, by the way, let me just mention this quickly. In verse 23, Tommy brought up a really excellent point. And it says, therefore it was necessary for the copies of things in the heavens to be cleansed with these. These is a reference to animal blood. And the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices, plural. It's plural, and why would it be plural? And I thought about it for a couple of minutes, and the only thing, and I'm going to definitely look into this for next week, but the only thing I can think of is the fact that both the physical death and spiritual death of Christ were both necessary. Those were two separate sacrifices, although they happened at different times. Jesus Christ, they had different sacrifices, although they happened basically at the same time. The spiritual death of Christ happened at those last 3 hours on Calvary's cross, between noon and 3 o'clock. The physical death of Christ happened instantaneously when he submitted his spirit to the Father. Okay? But the shedding of blood also brings into account the crown of thorns and all of those things, I believe, are involved there. So that may explain the plural, but that's a really, really intriguing question. And I'm surprised more of you didn't pick up on it. No, Morgan said he did, but he only said that after Tommy did, so I don't know if I can run now. Verse 1. Father, thank you for your word now this evening. We pray that you would bless the remaining 20 minutes of our class in Jesus' name. Amen. For the law, since it was only a shadow, and I'm going to insert a word there to help us understand it, a shadow Christology of good things to come. The law, what's the law? The first 5 books of Moses is what we normally consider the law. What does the law talk about? The Ark of the Covenant, all of the sacrifices in Leviticus, the priesthood. You get the idea? The law speaks of all these things. And what did I say all these things speak of, Morgan? Good things to come, and they're a type of Christ. They're a shadow Christology. So they would look and they would see the tabernacle and they would see how the lamp represents Christ as the light of the world, and the bread represents Christ as the bread of life, the bread that's come down from heaven. And they would see how the Ark of the Covenant represented Christ and how our sins were hid inside of Christ. You see, it was a shadow Christology. Now the law, since it only has a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of them, can never by the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. In other words, it can overlook your sins, it can forgive your sins for a year, but it can't make you perfect. How many know they're perfect tonight? If you've read Ephesians, you know you are. If you've read Ephesians or Colossians, you know you are. If you've read Ephesians or Colossians, I'm going to go through the whole Bible now. No. But I mean, if you've read Ephesians, you know that you are. You're perfect and holy and blameless before him in love. Why? No, because the new covenant isn't based on us, but it's based on who? God who is faithful. Christ who is faithful. And his promises are based on his own work and not on our work. See that? So watch it. It says, for the law, since it's only a shadow Christology of good things to come, and not the very form, not the very substance of Christ, which is the new covenant, can never by the same sacrifices year after year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. When those Jews would come near to that altar, they would walk away just as unworthy of heaven as they are now, as they were before. They could never be saved by their ritual. In verse 2, otherwise... Would they not have ceased to be offered because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have been had consciousness of sins? In other words, if those rituals year after year could take away sins, then they would have stopped offering them, wouldn't they? In other words, Tommy comes, Tommy brings his offering, the offering is killed, Tom's sins are forgiven once and for all. Does he have to come next year? No. But was that true? No. Tommy had to come every year to have those sins removed with the woolly beast, right? Now watch this. Then it says, verse 2, otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered because the worshippers, having been once cleansed, in other words, if Tommy had been cleansed by bringing the offering last year, he would no longer have a consciousness of sin. He wouldn't have to come this year. But verse 3, but in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. Every year. God doesn't say, I've taken your sins and I've thrown them all away. God hasn't said, you're blameless and holy before me. What God has said is, make sure you come back next year because this didn't do it. Get the picture? Had to be done continually. But watch this. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to sound Pentecostal there. Oba, Shobanaboba. Scooby-Doo. Is there a Scooby-Doo? Hoobadoo! It's impossible in verse 4. Hold on, the interpretation's coming. I want a Scooby snack. No. Verse 4. For it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So these offerings that were offered year after year could never take away sins. All right? Now watch this, because here is the great but. The great contrast. But in contrast to all of these things that could never take away sins, here's the picture. It's a picture of Jesus Christ as a baby. In the manger, stepping into the world, lying in the manger, saying, Father, here I am. You prepared this body for me, and I'm ready to do your will. I've had the privilege of teaching on Christmas two times in my life, teaching before a congregation, and two times in my life. And every time, I've always picked this verse, and I don't foresee a time when I'm teaching on Christmas that I won't preach this verse. It's the most amazing thing about Christmas. You know why? Because it's not the Christmas story that's in Luke chapter 2 and Luke chapter 3. 2 and 3. But you know what it is? It's the purpose of Christ and the divine desideratum for the purpose of Christ, for the person of Christ coming into the world in order to die for the sins of the world. And the baby in the manger is speaking to the Father with absolute clarity of thought, knowing that the purpose he's come into the world is to die for the sins of the world. Watch this. But, in verse 5, it says, therefore, when he comes into the world, he is Christ, when he comes into the world, he says, and these are Old Testament quotes now, and I'm going to interject some things so that we can understand a little bit better. Therefore, when he, that's Jesus Christ, comes into the world at the incarnation, he says, sacrifice and offerings, that is Levitical type offerings, thou hast not desired. In other words, you can't pay. I realize, Father, that the sins of the world could never be paid for by the blood of animals. But a body hast thou prepared for me. Now, I want you to notice it. Notice the contrast. He says, those animals being slaughtered could pay for the sins of the world, but a body you prepared for me. What do you think he's saying? To be slaughtered. A body have you prepared for me. Behold, John said, who? The Lamb of God, which takes away the sacrifice of God, which takes away the sins of the world. Now look at this. He says, sacrifice and offering, Jesus is speaking here, thou hast not desired, but a body, a human body, hast thou prepared for me. And in whole burnt offerings and sacrifice for sin, thou hast taken no pleasure. In other words, those things could never satisfy you, Father. They were never enough. By the way, do you know what whole burnt offerings is? I happen to love this word. Because in the context of history and what we know about history today, the Greek word is incredibly important. The word whole burnt offerings is a Greek word which is holokaustos. It's the word that we get holocaust from. And in the amazing passage in the 29th chapter of Isaiah, when he goes, oh Ariel, Ariel, oh Ariel, Ariel, God is saying to Jerusalem, I am going to make you a burnt offering. And the word there is, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I am going to turn you into a holocaust. It's an incredible thing. 29, I believe it's the 29th chapter. I know it is. The first couple of verses of the 29th chapter of of Isaiah chapter 29 in the Septuagint. You have the same word for Holocaust. So burnt offerings is Holocaust there. So in Holocaust, whole burnt offerings, you're not satisfied, Father. But then watch this. Verse 7. Then I said, this is Jesus. Then I said, behold, I have come. How do you like that? Does that move you tonight? Jesus says, behold, I have come. And then in parentheses he says, in the roll of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. So in parentheses he says, well, this is what he's saying. And then I said, behold, I have come. You know me. I'm the guy that the Bible's written about. To do your will, O God. To do thy will, O God, is a declaration of the divine desideratum of the Father. The desideratum of the Father is the will and purpose and protocol of God the Father, the plan that He designed, that Jesus Christ executed, and that the Holy Spirit now reveals to church age believers. You've heard it this way, maybe. The Father thought it, the Son caught it, and the Spirit bought it. I'm sorry. The Father thought it, the Son bought it, and the Spirit taught it. And that really sums the whole thing up. That's the way that the plan of God is designed. So watch what he says. Watch it again. The baby in the manger says, when he comes into the world, he says in verse 5, sacrifice and offerings are Levitical Codex 2 type offerings. You have not desired, Father, because that could never take away sins. But a body, a human body, have you prepared for me to be that sacrifice. And then he says in verse 6, and in whole burnt offerings or holocausts and sacrifices for sin, you've taken no propitiation or no satisfaction or no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the roll of the book, it has been written of me, Christ, to do your agenda. That's the kenosis passage. That's the kenosis agenda. That's the emptying of Christ, the emptying of his deity and his privileges as God, so that he could die as a man. In Philippians chapter 2. And after saying the above, sacrifices and offerings and whole sacrifice and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifice for sin, thou hast not desired, nor hast thou taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law, he then said, now watch it again, behold, I have come to do thy will. To do thy will is the divine desideratum or the divine agenda. It's God's, the Father's purpose and plan for the person of Christ. That's the divine desideratum. And the divine desideratum for Christ was a cross. And he would go to a cross and he would die for the sins of the world. And that's why Jesus, speaking not to unbelievers, but to believers, in John and Matthew chapter 16, he said, if any man wishes to... And by the way, you know what? Again, sloppy applications of Scripture. But the Bible, I've heard this a million times in salvation altar calls. If anyone wants to be my disciple, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That's not even written to unbelievers. It's written to believers. Only a believer can pick up a cross and follow Christ. If any man wants to be my disciple... A disciple is a disciplined learner of Christ. If any of you want to be my disciple, you need to pick up your cross, deny yourself. You know what it means? It means you deny your own agenda for your life and you pick up the divine agenda for your life. Or, let's put it this way, you cross out your own agenda and you pick up God's cross for your life. And for you, it's not going to be to die on Calvary's cross. But God's got a very defined plan for your life, as defined as he had for the life of Christ. And the goal to the Christian life is finding the divine desideratum for your life and walking in it. It's an amazing, amazing thing when you begin to understand the purpose and plan of God. And when you do, by the way, predestination and election and calling and all of those things are no problem whatsoever. Because you realize that God's always been in the driver's seat and he's driving this big ship of history. And there's nothing that I'm going to do, as great as I think I am, to turn it around. Well, watch this. After he says all this, he says in verse 9, behold, I have come to do thy will, or the divine desideratum, the divine agenda, and for Christ, in Christ's case, that was the salvation of all men. And watch what he does. He takes away the first to establish the second. What is the first?
The law.
The law. And what is the second? Grace. What does he do? Does he... mix them both together? Does he say you're saved by grace, but now you're going to live by the law? No. He absolutely removes the first. That's why you ought to get angry at the legalist. And you ought to let them know that all they're doing is putting people in bondage. And it is for freedom. Here's a kind of absurd thing to hear. Listen to this. It is for freedom that Christ has set you free. Well, that kind of doesn't make much sense, does it? unless you look at it in the proper sense, when you realize that it is for freedom. In other words, God set you free at the point of salvation so that you could be free for the rest of your life. And that means that salvation comes through grace, that's freedom, and then the Christian life is also by grace, that's freedom. And me and you can be friends for a long time as long as you never try to put me under a law. Because I know that my Savior died to lift it from me. And when he came to do the divine desideratum, in verse 9 it says, he took away the first in order to establish the second. And don't even try to put me under the first. I'm not going to do it anymore. Believe me, and I mean anymore because I have done it in the past. I've done things to please people, which was outside of the will of God and outside of the scriptures. Paul did it one time, and it was the worst mistake he made in his life. The apostle Paul did it in Jerusalem when he made a vow that he knew he never should have made. And as a result of that vow, he ended up where he never should have been, prison. Now God turned the curse into a blessing, but it was the biggest, because, oh, you know what, Paul? You know, if you went in and if you offered offered a vow before God, the Jews would be really happy. They'd really see that you're trying to be all things to all men. He should have blasted the law just like he did in Galatians chapter 2. When he said, when they were trying to tell us that we had to be circumcised to be saved, you know what I did? I went with Barnabas, and I took Barnabas and I took Titus. And we went to the Council of Jerusalem. You can read about it in Acts chapter 15 and also in Galatians chapter 2. He says, I took Titus. And you know what he did? You know what Titus was? Titus was an uncircumcised Greek. And you know what Paul did? I love it. I love the way Paul worked. He said, all right, everybody out of here but the apostles, because I don't want to offend anybody. Everybody out. This is Titus. He's been preaching the gospel with me all throughout the world. He's uncircumcised. I want the one of you who says he's not saved to stand up. Peter, John, and James. By the way, this is Paul's first meeting with the apostles. Peter, John, and James, you know what they did? They said, okay, you don't have to be circumcised to be saved, but as you're going preaching the gospel, would you remember the poor? And Paul says, we were planning on doing that anyway.
Galatians chapter 2. And then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem, taking Barnabas and Titus also along with me. And it was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I had been preaching to the Gentiles. And that means salvation by grace alone and nothing else. But I did so in private, so that those were of reputation, for I fear to those who were of reputation, because I feared that I might be running or had run in vain. And it was, and not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren who had sneaked in to spy out our liberties unaware in Jesus Christ, and because they wanted to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield to them for one hour, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. But from those who were of high reputation, that's Peter, John, and James, what they, and then he says in parentheses, and by the way, because this is the epistle of spiritual autonomy and the epistle of declaration of independence from all men, he says, and by the way, what they are means absolutely nothing to me. God shows no partiality, he says. Well, to those who were of reputation, they contributed nothing to me. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he was effectually working for the he who had effectually worked in Peter for his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked in me to the Gentiles, and recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were the reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, and that we might go to all of the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. The only thing that they asked of us was that we would remember the poor, the very thing that we were eager to do anyway. You think Paul gave a rip about anybody's station in life? Cared about one person. His name is Jesus Christ. And he gave an account to him. That's why I say you can take your law and you can go packing with it. Because at this point in my life, I am not going to be in bondage anymore to any man. I'm sick of it. I've lived that way before. I've been in churches where I've done ridiculous things to make people happy. And I'm at the point where it doesn't matter to me anymore. Listen, does my testimony matter? Yes, of course it does. Spiritual autonomy doesn't mean that I'm a loose cannon on the deck, but I'll tell you what it does mean. It means that I'm submitted to the biblical power of not 20, but one. And his name is Jesus Christ. And if you like that, then my testimony will be fine. But if you don't like it, it doesn't matter to me. And Paul says, even though we or an angel from heaven appear to you and preach something different, he goes, they can go straight to hell.
That's the nice way of the King James saying, let them be accursed until Christ returns. That means let them go to hell. Because there's one way to salvation. Faith alone and Christ alone plus nothing. A goose egg. And you add something to it and you're not even saved. Oh, I believe it's salvation by grace through faith, but you have to be baptized. You're not even saved if you believe that. You can't be. Because Romans 11:6 says, if there's any works at all, it's no longer grace. And salvation is by grace through faith. So anyway, I'm not much on the legalists. Then it says in verse 10, let's read verse 11 again, the end of it. It says, he takes away the first in order to establish the second. And look at verse 10. And by this will, that's the Father's agenda. That's the Father's agenda for the life of Christ. We have been set apart or sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. So therefore, because Jesus Christ was faithful in the divine desideratum for his life, the result is that we're set apart once and for all to the gospel of God through his offering. Now, I want you to see something very clearly, though. It says we're sanctified through the offering of the body of who once and for all? Jesus. That means I can't add anything to it. Okay, that's the finished work. And now watch this. Verse 11, this ought to go very quickly. And every priest stands daily, ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But in contrast to those old rituals that were inefficacious, he, Christ, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, he sat down at the right hand of God the Father, and waiting from that time onward until his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. I got to show you this. Go to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. And I'll show you this business about... Because you would say, well, didn't Jesus conquer everything at the... Didn't Jesus conquer all of the demons and everything at the cross? Yes, he did, strategically, but not tactically. The tactical victory of the angelic conflict only comes at the second coming of Christ and at the very end of the millennium in one case. Look at verse chapter 15 and verse 20, and I'll show you the order of how it goes. In the order of resurrections that are given here and the different actual groups or battalions or people that are with Christ when they pass in parade is kind of the idea here. It says, now Christ, in the order of resurrections, Christ has been raised from the dead. He's the first fruits of those who sleep. We're part of Christ, by the way. When the Bible talks of the first fruits, it also includes the church because we're in Christ. So at the rapture, we're going to be with Christ. So first you have the first fruits, and we're a part of that. In verse 21, for since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection from the dead. So Adam, for as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. Verse 23, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits. Now, and we're included in the first fruits as well. Then after that, those who are Christ at his coming. That's the second coming of Christ, or the second advent, 7 years after the rapture, when the division of the sheep and the goats takes place, the Gentile nations, in Matthew chapter 25, and also Exodus chapter 20, when the rogue... or the rebel sheep are cast out from among the other. In other words, the Jews are separated. Believing Jews from unbelieving Jews. Then comes the end. Now watch this. Then comes the end when he delivers. That's when he, Christ, delivers the kingdom to God, to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power. In other words, strategic victory of the angelic conflict came at the cross, but it's not over yet. The angelic conflict is still being played out. The tactical victory or final defeat, that's when Christ comes back and defeats the world in Armageddon, reestablishes a new order. That's when all of his enemies are made his footstool, with the exception of Satan, who's made his footstool at the end of the millennium, and that's only to test the volition of the millennial, people who are on the earth during the millennium. So, after all this is done, you know what the Bible says? Him, Christ, the great man of humility, takes all of the kingdoms that he's put under his rule, and he takes them and he offers them up to God the Father so that God may be all in all. How do you like that for a picture? And then, so it says here, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that will be abolished is death, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection under subjection, it is evident that he is exempted who put all things in subjection to him. In other words, God the Father and Jesus Christ are always going to be equal. no matter what those people in nice suits that knock on your door on Saturday morning at 8 o'clock tell you. And when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who subjected all things unto him, that God may be all in all. And the point there is simply this, that Jesus Christ is going to offer up the kingdom to God the Father, who had created the whole plan in the first place, and then all things become all in all. It's done. It's a beautiful circle. And it doesn't have to be this kind of thing anymore, where God had to raise his Son up, give him a title, to resolve the angelic conflict, to make him higher than the devil, and all of this. Go back to Hebrews 10, and we'll close with one more thing. So it says that Jesus has been sitting at the right hand of the Father, waiting, in verse 13, from that time onward till he makes his enemies a footstool for his feet. And we just showed you where that is and what that's all about. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are set apart. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to this, bears witness to us. For after saying that, now look, this is easy because this is just a repeat of what we've had in Hebrews chapter 8. Remember that I gave you the outline of the new covenant? He just repeats a couple parts of it here. He says, "This is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, the Lord said, I will put my laws in their heart." Here's all the new covenant. And upon their mind, I will write them. And their sins and lawless deeds, I will remember no more. Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer an offering for sin. So the point is simply this. If Jesus Christ is the mediator of that new covenant, if he has indeed died once and for all, then sins are truly forgiven, and there doesn't need to be any more sacrificial offerings. So therefore, if you come to God today and you've got a legalistic bone in your body, guess what he'll do for you? He'll cleanse your mind from dead works to serve a living God. Father, thank you for your word this evening. We pray that you would bless these things to our heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.